Custom is to pause a moment before beginning class to afford you the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary and to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration on our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed privileged to be here and have this opportunity to continue our advance in your plan. It is absolutely astounding that we are given the power to appreciate, understand, metabolize, and utilize concepts of divine truth emanating from your eternal Logos, making this a part of our own souls under the power of the Spirit. We recognize this as the system we utilize for spiritual growth, and we pray that under the principle of the filling of the Spirit and His mentorship, that we might be guided and directed and motivated this evening in those things we seek to review in order to appropriate that inventory of ideas we need in order to proceed with our studies. We pray the Spirit's guidance as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our review, we're noting Joshua, the book, and what it entails as far as its messages are concerned. We noted four on the other evening, as Sunday morning, actually, as we were noting our review. And the one that we're emphasizing has to do with the concept of faith. And we embarked upon a study to amplify that in 1 John chapter 5. We've noted verses 4 through 6. I'm not going to go through the exegesis with you in our review, only to review the corrected translation. And we start with verse 4 this evening. Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system, and this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith. And I'm going to review a number of the principles that we noted from this particular passage. We have an initial victory that occurs at the moment of our faith alone in Christ alone, and that initial victory carries with it quite a number of spiritual, divine operating assets, and that will come out in our analysis of verse 4. The initial victory over the cosmic system then occurs at salvation. At this moment, the believer enters into what is called the operational divine power system, and thus wins an initial victory over the cosmic system out of which he has just exited through faith. The cosmic system is where you live prior to salvation. It can become an occasional home for you as you become a believer but sin and don't confess it. And therefore, you function inside the system and as a result imitate the life of the unbeliever. The new environment that emerges at the moment of your faith is energized by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. This is your point of contact with the third person of the Trinity, and that occurs at the moment of your confession alone to God alone. And you're able to maintain that environment until you then again sin. The divine power system thus is made up of eight gates, and we described that as simply an illustration taken from computer terminology. And so each gate can be sequential. You can take these systematically in order. But as you learn how to function under each, they begin to interlock and therefore are combinational circuits rather than sequential circuits. All of that going on in the brain. And it helped you understand this to remember back on theology of neurology and how the brain is able to plug up with so many different wheel tracks throughout the neural network, forming constellations. And the entire neural network, once you have all of these doctrines circulating in your soul, can thus be accessed to give you great capacity for thought and great systematic analysis. The thing that empowers this whole thing is the first gate, which is the power gate. We're commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity provides the power source for the system. That is delegated divine omnipotence. And I keep emphasizing to you that the same power that sustained Christ on the cross and in the prototype, The same power that resurrected him from the dead is the very same power you have available to you. It is the omnipotence of the third person of the Trinity. This forms the status quo of spirituality, which is lost through sin, and therefore takes you into a status quo of carnality. We know that this is possible for the believer to be carnal and thus guided and directed and actually controlled by sin. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, a passage we noted. Carnality, however, can be overcome and spirituality restored by confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1, 9. Now, with the power source available to us and inside the system, we can function under basic Christian modus operandi. There are two problem-solving devices that can be used by the new believer until his doctrinal inventory enlarges for more advanced thought. Now, the new believer must get involved in some type of Bible study. Whenever you're involved with an evangelist worth his salt, after he has some type of public crusade, public sermon or what have you, in which the unbelievers are brought to Christ, they're then encouraged to find a local church and begin their spiritual growth. Salvation solves the problem of your eternal future. It does nothing for the period of time during which you're left here to function as a member of the royal family. Without learning the Word of God, everything from salvation to death is functioning inside the cosmic system, except for a brief period of time between salvation and that first sin. And if you do not know how to recover from personal sin, then your entire Christian life is spent out of fellowship. And basic Christian modus operandi begins to function once you get into a church environment that teaches the Word of God. And we seek to do that here, and a young believer could come here and, if positive, learn these basics and function under them. And one of the things that enables you to have a little soul tranquility during that very unstable time of initial spiritual growth is the concept of claiming promises. You claim promises found in Scripture. This is where God says He will do something and it doesn't depend on you or how you feel or any contribution that you make. God says He will do things. And therefore, you can depend upon that. You can place your faith in the promises of God. And there also is a basic level of unconditional love. This can be early developed when you consider the fact that God loved you and gave His Son, and that same love should be taken by you and directed toward others. This is a what we might call basic unconditional love. Claiming promises eliminates fear, worry, and anxiety as you place confidence in the Word of God and His faithfulness. Unconditional love is utilized to deal with others, but emphasizes your own personal integrity. Admittedly, you don't have very much integrity once you believe in Christ. You don't have any integrity till you acquire the integrity of God through Bible class. But under the filling of the Holy Spirit and with the doctrine you have, you can utilize the integrity you have. And that is what is emphasized in unconditional love. You allow others the privacy of their priesthood through unconditional love while you maintain your relationship with God through your own priesthood. You claim promises and you believe those promises. There are over 7,000 in Scripture, and unconditional love for others is mandated, and we find that in John 13:34. Now, with the filling of the Holy Spirit, with the concept of claiming promises, giving tranquility to the soul, being able to at least moderately get along with others through basic unconditional love, you are able over a period of time to start developing the mental attitude of teachability. If you are arrogant, you cannot be taught. I don't care how long you've been hanging around a church. If you are arrogant, you cannot grow in grace, although you may have a lot of doctrine under gnosis. Humility is required for spiritual growth and for its application. This, then, is the freedom which develops from the absence of subjectivity. Those who are self-centered are going to self-justify. Those who self-justify are going to be self-deceived. And those who are self-deceived will ultimately be self-absorbed. And the self-deception is, I know Bible doctrine. I know what I need to know to function in this life. And then getting haughty about it. and assuming that you know all and therefore your applications are pure and right, and you never consider that you might be out of fellowship and that you're using doctrine as a hammer, or even worse, that you're taking doctrine that you have in gnosis and using it to delude and deceive yourself into believing that you're growing spiritually and you're not. The way to check yourself out on this is, do you have unconditional love for other people? Do you place your faith in the Word of God? Do you place your faith in the system that He has given us? Are you current on rebound? Do you have humility? Humility is absolutely a requirement for teachability. This is where the growing believer gets his eyes off self and onto Christ. Jesus Christ becomes top priority. You orient and adjust to Him and His plan rather than placing your own agenda as number one in your life. Your agenda must be checked. God's agenda must be assumed. It is with humility then that truth is understood and accepted. This leads to an orientation to grace, an orientation to authority, establishment, and doctrine. And by orientation, I mean this. Grace says that we're all here by the love of God. God expresses His love to us through grace. He begins with the cross and the gift of Christ. After that, we receive blessings from Him through a grace pipeline, non-meritorious, imputed to our plus R. Any advantages that we have, therefore, are gifts of grace. And therefore, grace orientation keeps you from believing that you're a spiritual king of the mountain or better than someone else. That kind of concept. James chapters 1 and 2 address that problem, by the way. Orientation to authority. Those who are anti-authority always oppose any system that will have them submit to another person's leadership or direction. Orientation to authority begins when you submit to the Word of God in its imperative moods. Then you can transfer that to others as God mandates in John chapter 13, for example. Orientation to establishment is where you're able to take that and make it active in your civic life. And orientation to doctrine is where you make it active in your spiritual life. The virtue of humility is the subject of Romans 12:3, which says, through the grace given to me, there's grace orientation, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That spiritual self-esteem is as far as you need to go with how far you need to think of yourself. Your spiritual self-esteem tells you that you're in the plan of God, that you have a system in which you're permitted to function through grace, and your duty is to serve God and serve Christ. And therefore, that's how highly you ought to think of yourself and no further. And therefore, we have the concept there of humility as well. It goes on to say, but think as to have sound judgment of God as He has attained a means of doing so through faith. So sound judgment is possible by learning Bible doctrine, and you acquire that through faith. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 address humility. It says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God makes war against the arrogant person, but grants grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. And exaltation at the proper time has to do with His perfect timing. You don't get ahead of God's plan. You don't decide you're further down the trail than you really are. The best attitude here is to keep plugging day by day. The attitude is, get back to the next Bible class. Let God take care of the details in between. We oftentimes make too many plans as we move down the trail in the spiritual life. We don't need to make plans further than the next Bible class. Gate 4 is spiritual momentum. This is where the perception and application of doctrine actually occurs. You note in gate 3, you have to have teachability, which is humility. So gate 4 doesn't function efficiently until you get humble. When you're humble, you can be taught. And when you can be taught, that means that you're submissive to what is being communicated. And what is being communicated? Standards of faith and practice enucleated from the Word of God under the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit. And they contain imperative moods on function and practice in your personal life. God tells you how to do certain things under certain circumstances. do other things under other circumstances. The imperatives give you guidance on that, and we have negatives and we have positives. There are also doctrines that are developed that enable you to discern things in life so that you can make good decisions from a position of strength. You're able to be people smart, for example, and quit being deceived by everyone. Therefore, it is not judging others, it is discerning what is going on and how you may be being used by others. People will quote scripture to you. I have them call me on the phone on occasion. I don't even know if they're believers or not, but they'll get me on the phone and they'll say, I'm traveling from Oshkosh, California, and I'm on the way to Boston, Massachusetts, and I'm here at some kind of hotel, and they'll name the hotel, and I'm out of money and I need you to give me some money. And I'll say, well, we don't have a system to do that. Will you bring me some food? I'm sorry, I don't have a system to bring you food. And then I start getting Bible verses quoted to me. And all of these kinds of things go on. And so your question to me is, well, why don't you take them some money and some food? Friends, if I took money and the food to everyone who calls me, my wife and children would starve. So I'll tell you what I'll do. If you got a problem with it, I'll give them your number, as they call, and you can take care of it. But the problem is they're rank strangers. I don't know these people. Now, if one of you called me and said to me, I have no money and I have no food, I'm right over there. I know who you are. You're in my flock. Not only that, you're in the royal family. And therefore, this is where charity begins. It is at home. And so you have this concept of spiritual momentum, that this is where perception and application of doctrine occurs. And you have to develop some system of standards. And here is one of them. Who do you help in this life where everybody seems to be starving to death and has no food and no place to sleep and no clothes to wear and all the rest of it? You hear all these wild stories. Well, here is the principle from Scripture. Here's your discernment. Are these family members? Charity begins at home. You support your own people, your own family, because if you won't do that, you're worse than the infidel, according to the Scriptures. What's the next system on your list of priorities? Fellow members of the royal family, someone who is in your local congregation in need, you should be willing to help them if there's a legitimate need there. We all should rally to that individual. After that, people you know. After that, rank strangers, I guess, would come way down on that list. And rank strangers, by the way, includes the entire human race. So you better get a big pot of money and a big basement full of food, because there are a lot of people for you to feed and keep ensconced in a lot of money. So they will badger you and beat you to death with Bible verses, shaming you into bringing rank strangers food and money. And you say, well, now what about this charity business? Here is the point, dear friends, and here's what you need to understand. People will take yellow pages and they will work the yellow pages, and they will call every church on that list. And when they get done, their day's work is done, and they count up the money. You have to have discernment. This is the devil's world. And if you have a system of priorities, then you can use that in order to determine who you can and want to help, and do so legitimately under the doctrines of Scripture. Now, as spiritual growth occurs, momentum develops as a result of the first three gates. You get momentum from the concept. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You have these basic problem-solving devices functional, and you are teachable. And from them, you can have power. You can have the objectivity necessary to grow. You can have that concept called teachability. You can make the advance. And that spiritual advance which occurs results in your spiritual momentum. And that is the subject of Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15, which we noted. Spiritual momentum can be viewed there. Now, gates 5 and 6 are very important, because we're getting here to a more sophisticated system of function. This is where you find motivational and functional virtues. This is actually where you find concepts like personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind maxing out in the problem-solving devices. Motivational virtues are directed toward God, while functional virtues are directed toward your fellow man. So God motivates what you do to your fellow man. And in order to receive that motivation, you must know God, love God, and understand His Word. And then from the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, you may direct that outward toward others. That is a functional virtue. Now, we gave three examples in our study. The first example is that confidence toward God is a motivational virtue. And that supports the functional virtue of courage toward man. You need not be afraid of anything that life has to offer, no circumstance, no exigency. The reason being is that you have confidence in God and His promises. His promises are found in Scripture, and you're able to identify those, make them a part of your thought process, and thereby have courage toward life and circumstances. Life has all that you can say grace over in the field of problems. Of health, for example, can present you with things that can be staggering mentally to you once you learn of them. But confidence in God will give you a great deal of soul tranquility in order to manage that type of affair. The second concept that we taught is that worship of God is a motivational virtue, which generates the functional virtue of morality toward man. When we worship God, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And our worship includes primarily our inculcation of divine truth. Now, as we absorb that truth, we're able then to turn it about and then direct it toward others in a very moral way. And this has to do with how we treat other people, whether we're sensitive to them, whether we're flexible. These kinds of things emerge in the moral arena. We worship God, and that is a motivational virtue. That will generate a functional virtue of morality toward man. And Romans 12 takes up a number of those issues. Now, the third example is the motivational virtue of personal love for God, sustaining functional virtue of unconditional love. You cannot love your fellow man unless you personally love God first. And therefore, it's a tandem concept. A personal love for God must precede unconditional love for your fellow man. You can't have one before the other. Unconditional love does not produce personal love for God. Unconditional love must be the result. It must be the functional virtue developed from the motivational virtue of personal love for God. And we should note that the major virtues which the Lord commanded from Joshua were for him to be strong and courageous. That's another way of saying, have confidence in me and it will result in courage toward life and circumstances. That's the first example given. Confidence in God is a motivational virtue which supports the functional virtue of courage toward man. The seventh gate in the system, gates 5 and 6 functioning as a tandem, the seventh is momentum testing. God either permits the believer to be tested or He directly sends testing. But either way, it is an expression of His grace, since testing is designed to offer the believer the opportunity to use doctrine under pressure in order to accelerate his spiritual advance. And I'm certain that you're learning after all of these years not to question, not to come unglued and unwound when problems enter your life. This is where God is saying to you, you have the doctrine to handle this, and I want you to do it and grow as a result. Blessings result from using doctrine under pressure. It all has to do with God's perfect timing as well. The timing behind these testings are perfect. He never tests a positive believer beyond his capacity. But the only thing that can keep pace with God's timing is doctrine in the soul, so that if you're out of sync with God's timing, then it becomes a disciplinary function. It's more than you can bear, and it is designed to get you back in the system. Prepared with doctrine, testing becomes an opportunity to win victories in the invisible war. And there are 7 categories of momentum testing. We're in the momentum gate, and how can momentum be challenged? There are 7 ways that we've noted in our study. The first is your own problem. It's called the old sin nature. The volition is tempted by your own lust patterns, by your own strengths and weaknesses from the DNA of every cell in your body. What you decide to do is what you want to do. Never forget the volitional factor. It is very, very difficult to project your problems off on others because you decided to do whatever it was that you did. Therefore, you have no excuse. No denial is permitted. No projection is allowed. Recovery is possible through rebound. You forget it and you keep moving. We all sin, but we all have a recovery procedure that may be utilized. No need to go around apologizing and all of this business. Certainly there are times in life when you're so rude and crass to other people that you have to go back and mend some fences. That's obvious. But quite often people don't even know about your sins, and to go up and tell them what you've been doing does nothing but have them commit mental attitude sins and then later verbal when they gossip about it. Now the second area is people testing. Lord of mercy, here we go with the thing that probably keeps us all out of whack. Other folks. Never crossing our minds through self-denial that we keep other people out of fellowship because we're such lowlifes. It's an ongoing madness. We actually are at war with each other without really realizing it. And the war is this: my old sin nature's weaknesses are different from yours, and I just don't like your weaknesses. They bother me, and not only do I not like them, I'm going to have mental attitude sins about them, and I'm going to tell the first 10 people I see about yours. Then you get hot and bothered. Revenge motivation says I don't like your weaknesses, and I'm telling others about yours. We normally don't draw lines in the sand on that. We do it very surreptitiously, and it's called gossip, sowing discord among the brethren, other revolutionary tactics, this kind of thing. Now, because spiritual maturity is extremely rare, we must get used to encountering opposition from people. I don't know where you live or where you go, but I talk to many of you, and I know you leave the house every morning, and you go to work, and you wind up with those people, those very same people. And you go to classrooms, you go to schools, you get out on the freeway. Wherever you go, you wind up with these people. Some of you have a problem even coming to the church because the same people show up here. All of these things mean that normal things are going on. It's just normal. And the reason that God permits this is because it is a momentum test. And I'll tell you something, if you want to see how well you're doing in your advance and how well you're using problem-solving devices and how efficient you are by functioning in the system, how well do you do with people with whom you don't really get along, don't have anything in common, have a few personality conflicts with? How do you get along with these people? Are you able to get along with them in such a fashion that they don't know there's a problem? Well, that means you're doing pretty well with people testing. And people testing requires you to utilize unconditional love toward a fellow member of the royal family. You know, James gets involved in people who are involved in spiritual elitism. Spiritual elitism can take on many forms. He notes a few. It has to do with social status of folks who live in Got Rock City, look down on those that live in a trailer, I guess. And that's not allowed in the local church. Racial considerations are mentioned, that there is no difference in the royal family. There's no difference between male and female, no difference between the Greek and the Jew. There's no difference between those who are the workers and those who are the owners, management and labor, slave and master, interpreted as you will in the time in which you find yourself. There's no place for that because we're all one in Christ Jesus. And then the one that's really the most devastating is when you decide, since you've been here the last 33 years, you know more than everybody. And that's more devastating than anything, because that person may know a lot of things they can recite back, but the fellow that's been here 3 years is positive, he's teachable, he's humble, he studies his notes, he comes consistently, he makes application under pressure. The pressure doesn't distract him. He keeps moving down the trail, gaining wisdom. He's more efficient as the challenges increase as he moves through life, and he's got an accelerated advance towards Santa Fe. And they're way further down the trail than the guy that thinks he knows it all. Now that's people testing. People testing gets involved in almost every aspect of life. Life is not fair. You need to note that, but God is. He has given us a system of thought which enables us to endure injustice, injustice without being enmeshed in mental attitude sins. And what's the problem-solving device? Unconditional love. It allows us to transfer the case to the Supreme Court of Heaven for prosecution and adjudication. Now that's people testing. The third category of momentum testing is thought testing. Now this occurs in Bible classes. This is a challenge to the volition to accept or reject truth. If you are self-centered, you can attend Bible class and agree with all that is taught. that is, until a doctrine challenges one of your preconceived opinions. You may come in here with a preconceived opinion that salvation is appropriated by faith plus some system of human works. And we're not going to get along theologically because we do not believe that, and that preconceived opinion might cause you thought testing. Therefore, you're either going to have to adjust. Says, or you're going to be very upset with the theology that precedes because you are not going to agree. There also can be a problem with personal prejudices. The example that I've given is that Jews are the source of man's problems and should be collectively opposed. That's anti-Semitism, and that is completely anti-Christian and anti-biblical and should not be permitted in your thought process, and you should abandon any of those ideas if you possess them. However, you may be an anti-Semitic and suddenly you have a personal prejudice that prevents you from being objective about subsequent Bible classes. I can assure you that if you are anti-Semitic, you will not last around here very long, for I will absolutely drive you mad with my pro-Semitism. And then finally, we have, as an example, points of hypersensitivity. Many of us have points of hypersensitivity, and you know, that's really okay. When we first believed in Christ, all that we knew, we were hypersensitive about. And then doctrine began to chip these things off one by one as we learned how to think through problems, how to apply doctrine to them, and see that, well, maybe it is different than that. I'll tell you one that is very hypersensitive today, and I'll put you right smack dab in the middle of two raging camps. There is the what they call the pro-life camp, and then there is the pro-choice camp. Where do you stand? No hands. I don't want to know. Where do you stand on pro-choice? Where do you stand with regard to pro-life? How about somewhere in between? Is that a hypersensitive comment for you? Somewhere in between? Well, how about this? I got my tail in a slight crack by making this comment fairly recently. I made a comment that partial birth abortion, in my view, was murder. And the people who participate in this, especially the doctor, should be arrested for murder, and if found guilty, penalized according to the law. So the question arises, if you stick a shunt in the cranium of a child whose head is emerging from the birth canal and suck out its brain, just because soul life hasn't been imputed, we're not going to call that murder, are we? Okay, let's don't. But it's not abortion, because abortion, spontaneous, occurs before the 20th or 24th week of development. After a fetus is viable, the medical profession, responsible medical practitioners, treat any such of an event as a delivery. And under the Hippocratic Oath, they seek to do no harm, therefore they seek to save the life of the child, and that's why we have prenatal units. So I submit to you, it's not abortion. Partial birth means the head's poking out. We don't have abortion here, dear friends. We have a delivery in process. There's not an abortion. And you then may debate, well, it's not life either, because when the umbilical cord is severed, that's when you have the imputation of soul life. So it's right there in some little never-never land, isn't it? I choose, until you can help me find the accurate, precise word to describe what's going on here, I submit to you, I like the word murder. Murder. Why? Because I've asked medical practitioners their view, and they all tell me, including the one in this congregation, that there is no reasonable medical purpose for partial birth abortions. Therefore, I've come up with a definition for it. Here it is. Partial birth abortion is neither birth nor abortion. It is a post-viability, pre-selection cancellation of physical birth. Post-viability, pre-selection cancellation of physical birth. Now, what's post-viability? A person gets pregnant here, that's the zygote, and delivery occurs here 9 months down the road. Now, when you have an event here at the end of 9 months, we have the head poking out of the birth canal. and go through that process that caused many of you ladies to dip your head. I won't do that anymore. What you have here is that on this process up here, the development of the fetus, at approximately 20 to 24 weeks, you have viability. Viability means the fetus can survive outside of mother dependence. Prior to this period of time here, the fetus cannot survive away from mother dependence. And therefore, the medical profession says any delivery at that point is a spontaneous abortion. It is a medical term. And the fetus cannot survive. And this occurs naturally. They call them miscarriages on some occasions. When viability occurs and a delivery begins to occur, the medical profession treats that as a delivery, and under the principle of do no harm, they seek to protect the life of the fetus and therefore do all they can for it. Thus, you have prenatal units. So when you have the head emerging, I'm submitting to you that that's post-viability. But we also have the concept of God creating soul life and imputing that to a biological life. And if this should occur a few moments before soul life is created and imputed, then what you have is pre-selection. Selection occurs when God creates soul life and imputes it to biological life, creating human life. Therefore, you are selected by God for human life. And that's called, in this case of our example, that would be pre-selection. Post-viability, pre-selection. And what's going on there is the cancellation of the physical birth process for the sole purpose of preventing the imputation of soul life from occurring. That is the only reason this is going on. There is a cancellation of the physical birth process for the sole purpose of preventing the imputation of soul life from occurring. Until you can help me with another word, I'm calling it murder. And I submit to you that in our society, we have laws against that. And people who murder fellow human beings are arrested and tried in courts of law, and if convicted, are punished in varied ways. That's what I'm submitting as the solution to that problem. Now, my point. Have I hit areas of hypersensitivity for any of you here? I'm certain that I have, and I apologize for that, but I needed to make my point. It's not my concern what your views are on these things. I've given you what I believe is a doctrinal analysis of these things, but you're left free to decide what you believe about it. Accept it or reject it. That's your concern before the Lord. But my effort here was to see if you're hypersensitive about anything. If so, then you've just faced thought testing. Thought testing is a challenge to the volition to accept or reject truth. If you are self-centered, you can attend Bible class and agree with all that is taught. That is, until a doctrine challenges one of your preconceived opinions, personal prejudices, or points of hypersensitivity. A doctrinal frame of reference which increases to include doctrinal rationales will ultimately resolve these areas of disagreement, as humility ultimately dissolves self-centeredness. Psalms 23:7 tells us that as we think within our own soul, so are we. And what we decide to do with the doctrine that comes into our soul for consideration determines what we ultimately become. There's also the problem of system testing. Because we live in a fallen environment, then it should not come as a shock that we will on occasion be treated unfairly. This unfairness will find its source in either people or systems. This, however, is an outside adversity, and you're not to permit that to become internal stress, not in the Christian way of life. So you must orient, adjust to the system, and you say, well, the system is unfair, and God says, this is not the millennium. Most systems are, because they involve people. Now, your job is to get in the system and you make it work to the best of your ability. That means submit to the system, submit to the authority figures within the system, use the freedom of speech that you're permitted to make suggestions and whatever it takes to right the wrongs. But if you can't live with it, it becomes immoral even. If it becomes evil, you're free to extract yourself from that system. But you don't have the privilege of being a revolutionary. So it's an outside adversity. It doesn't qualify as an excuse for our being distracted from our mission, an excuse to
to reside outside the divine power system. It is not an excuse for participation in emotional and arrogant sinning. Instead, it should be seen as the opportunity to use doctrine under pressure and turn apparent defeat into victory. God allows unfairness to occur in the divine decrees. And when you face an unfairness test, God knew about it in eternity past, and He permitted it to occur in your life. Therefore, you must view it as system testing. How are you going to deal with it? Are you going to buck the system, become arrogant, get outside into the cosmic system, use human viewpoint problem-solving devices, or stay under the filling of the Holy Spirit in the operational system using biblical problem-solving devices, tranquility of soul, do your duty, keep your eyes on the objective, and move forward? What are you going to do? That's what the test is all about. And you say, well, there are people here that need to be dealt with. That may well be true, but there's a system for doing that. You know, we've got a system going right now regarding somebody that allegedly has jumped the traces. But there's a system for dealing with it. Thank God we had men who founded this country who were not only geniuses in several fields, but it seems that they were spiritually oriented enough to develop a constitution that could dang near take care of any problem our perverted society has come up with. And there's a system for managing this. This is not a constitutional crisis. We have a constitution that says precisely what to do in this case. Now, we've got a judiciary committee that's going to determine whether or not it will recommend a bill of impeachment. And if they do, then the House will consider it. If the House agrees there's enough evidence to impeach, they will recommend these bills of impeachment, one through whatever, to the Senate. The Senate will then debate the issue. They will call forth witnesses. They will try the case under the aegis of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And when it's all said and done, they'll take a vote. And if they can get up 67, it's hit the road, Jack. And if they come up with 66, it's business as usual. And that's how the Constitution works. Now, there are a lot of people who want to get involved with these strange ideas that are different from that. And they're bucking the system. And a lot of people who don't want the impeachment because they're afraid there won't be 67 votes and won't get rid of the scoundrel. Stay with the system. Whatever the system produces, that's what you live with. You say, well, it's not fair. He needs to go. God knew about that in eternity past. We don't need any fairness in this country for about another 10 years. We need a lot of unfairness. We need misery and pain to get people out of this notion that we can do anything we want to do whenever it crosses our mind, act like we want to without any restraint and with no responsibility. We need to get away from those notions. And I think about 10 years of misery might do it. There's a system, and you have to stick with it. Some people don't want that vote to come because they're afraid there will be enough votes. So it's madness. Stay with the system. What the system produces, everybody agrees to live with. That's how you work at your job. You may not like their policies. We've got dumb policies here. And the guy that thought them up's dumber than dirt. I'm smarter than he is. I could do a better job. How many times have you heard that? I know I have. I used to work with guys in the bread business that always had that kind of thing to say. And you know what the sad part about it was? They were usually right. They were usually right, but they always bucked the system. And I tell you what, guys in authority who are already stupid, guys in authority who are stupid and come up with stupid policies, do not like to be told that they're stupid or that their policies are stupid. They become even more stupid at that point and make even more stupid policies. And they will put the vice on you if you buck them. So the idea is to say, Fred, that is a jolly idea. I cannot wait to execute it. And then you execute it to the letter, and when it fails, whose fault is it? Fred's. And somebody somewhere up there is going to make a change. But you will have done your duty, and you're out of it. And that's system testing, and you handled it the right way. So it should be seen then as an opportunity to use doctrine and turn apparent defeat into victory. God allows unfairness to occur in the decrees, so orient to that. That's doctrinal orientation. This is permitted so the positive believer might have the opportunity to accelerate his spiritual growth. It's an opportunity to use doctrine under pressure. God will honor that. Integrity of thought maintains soul tranquility, while doctrine manages the problems in the system. Doctrine manages the problems in the system, and unconditional love manages the people who might be involved. The next area of testing is cosmic systems. There are two of them. Satan is the ruler of this world, and he constantly seeks to control the kingdom he rules. In order to do so, he manipulates the souls of men through duplicity and deceit. The scripture calls his kingdom the cosmos, translated the world. The duplicity and deceit he utilizes are referred to as doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. The system by which these doctrines are inculcated into the souls of men is the cosmic system, or as we've called it in the past, the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And in that academy, there are two major fields of study. Number one is the arrogance complex. Submission to this curriculum results in man becoming preoccupied with himself. He passes the course when he gets to the point that he emphasizes himself over God and his own thoughts, opinions, and rationales over biblical truth. And then he may matriculate in the hatred complex. This curriculum teaches a person to become antagonistic toward God, the Bible, Christianity, Jesus Christ, Bible doctrine, Christians, the overall plan of God. He passes the course when the inventory of ideas which circulate in his stream of consciousness is human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. Now, recovery from the cosmic system occurs by consistently logging time in the divine power system, and obviously rebound initiates that. Ephesians 6:11 tells us to put on the full armor of God in order that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And the full armor of God is deployed in the divine power system and protects the believer from the schemes of the devil, which are his cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. The next test for you under momentum testing is disaster testing. Life contains for everyone an occasional disaster. There's a loss of health. You go to the doctor, you're going to die in 6 months. Why are you going to react to that? Loved ones may up and die. Well, all have loved ones who eventually die. You may lose your job, or you may have a job you hate, or you may not have a job and not want a job. Whatever your circumstance is, you call it a disaster. There may be problems in personal safety or even national safety. We may have a problem there. Do you look on that as a disaster? Well, these are accompanied by the danger of also losing one's spiritual life due to the temptation to become distracted by any of these things. You may not do that. It's not the Christian way of life. There's no place for fear in the Christian way of life, and disaster often initiates that. Mental attitude sins of self-pity, anger, bitterness, revenge motivation might emerge as a result of these disaster tests. There may also emerge fear, worry, anxiety, and dread, all cause prolonged residence in the cosmic system. Such temptations to submit to a self-centered lifestyle of arrogance and hatred can be withstood by the application of the faith rest drill. How about claiming a promise to get a little soul tranquility? Claiming promises from God will stabilize your soul and will create that tranquility for a moment. It will develop a relaxed mental attitude. Complexity, then, the problem you face, the disaster that is in your face, complexity has been converted to simplicity so that through the filling of the Spirit, you can now concentrate on doctrinal solutions. Concentration focused on such doctrines as the essence of God, the plan of God, logistical grace rationales, all of this leads to a doctrinal conclusion. The doctrinal analysis is complex, going through all of these doctrines in your soul and making application to the circumstance. That is very complex. It requires status quo spirituality, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But once you reach a doctrinal conclusion, you return to simplicity. You have that tranquility of soul that enables you to think through complex doctrines and reach a doctrinal conclusion which is very, very simple. It leaves the situation entirely in the hands of the Lord. Such a solution is applicable to both personal and national disasters. Faith rest produces confidence in God, which can then be parlayed into courage toward life and circumstances. So you go from the complex, your disaster, to the simple, soul tranquility through claiming promises. You go back to the complex by moving through mentally, all of the doctrines you have in inventory, guided by the Holy Spirit to help put your disaster in proper perspective. Then you go back to the simple, and you have a doctrinal conclusion that leaves the issue in the hands of the Lord, and you therefore realize that you're in His care, and He never will suffer the righteous to be moved. And that, by the way, is a promise. Prosperity testing is one of the toughest nuts to crack, and that's number 7. Unfortunately, it is all too common that when we have an advancing believer entering a period of personal prosperity, he loses track of the source of the prosperity. He experiences a loss of gratitude toward God. God's the one that blessed him, and doctrine is what provided him the capacity for whatever he's got that he views as prosperity. Maintenance of capacity is possible only through continued inculcation of truth. You cannot maintain capacity without inculcation of truth. You never know as much as God knows, so you never know too much to quit church. Isn't that something? Some people think they know enough to quit church. Can't do that. You can, I guess, in theory, the day you know it all, the day you know what God knows, then you can quit church. I can say that with confidence because I know I'll have no takers. Maintenance of capacity, then, is possible only through continued inculcation of truth under the mental attitude of genuine humility. You must be teachable. Nevertheless, the prosperity becomes a test of character, self-discipline, and capacity. Failure to perform one's due diligence of continued spiritual growth inevitably results in one's prosperity being inverted into unhappiness, frustration, and personal misery. And the final gate in the system is what I've called Santa Fe. In our recent study of the way to Santa Fe, we used the experiences of our forefathers' tedious and uncertain journey down the Santa Fe Trail from Kansas City to Santa Fe as an example of the believer's daily walk in Cosmos Diabolicus. These forebears never knew what exigencies the next day would bring. On a good day, they would advance down the trail 8 to 15 miles. Their day could be boring and routine, or it could be filled with challenges such as marauding Indians, raging rivers, lack of water, too much water, dens of rattlesnakes, sick animals, broken axles, the relentless heat of the Jornada, other countless and constantly occurring crises. But as long as they stayed on the trail, they were assured of arrival at Santa Fe. And that is the example for us. We do not know what each day brings, but it's in the divine decrees, and God has provided solutions. And His announcement to us is this: walk in wheel tracks of righteousness, and it will lead you to waters of refreshment. It will lead you to pastures of choice grass. And you will be able to relax there, grow there, be nurtured there, provided for there. I will lead you to prosperity. I will lead you to spiritual, to the area of experiential sanctification, spiritual maturity. Now that's the mission, that's the goal, that's the objective, and we're to steadily move down the trail. Now every day there are the rattlesnakes out there, the mustangs and the mules, and the water and the floods and the no water and the cactus and the desert and the heat. All of these things occur illustratively in our daily lives. They are distractions. They are things that prevent us from moving down the trail because they offer distractions against it. And we are to learn how to isolate these distractions, to manage them with biblical truth, to isolate them, to bring them along with us if necessary, but not to permit them to be a distraction. What if you're told you're going to die? That's one you have to carry on the wagon with you. That's going with you the whole route. You got 6 months to live, but you don't get off the trail. Well, that's the way we taught that. Their day then could be boring or filled with many challenges, but as long as they stayed on the trail, they were sure of reaching Santa Fe. The believer's trail to spiritual maturity is marked off by Jesus Christ in the prototype divine power system which He utilized and which He proved and endorsed during the incarnation. The Bible reveals to us the wheel tracks of righteousness which carry us to the promised land of spiritual maturity, experiential sanctification, and escrow blessings in time. We know the wheel tracks. We can find our way to the promised land. Arrival at the rarefied level of this sophisticated spiritual life is accompanied by the privilege of sharing the happiness of God, and that truly defines gate 8 of the system. You share the happiness of God regardless of your circumstances, and therefore you're declared a winner at the judgment seat of Christ. That is where escrow blessings in time are parlayed into escrow blessings for all eternity. And we've characterized the latter as the 7 Nike awards, which will be presented in 13 paragraphs to winners by the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. We noted John 15, verses 9 through 11, which says, "Just as the Father, who is the inventor of the system, loves me, Christ, so also I have loved you, the believer. Reside in my love, the operational system. If you execute my mandates, you will reside in the sphere of my love." Executing the mandates requires that you be in the operational system under the enabling power of the Spirit. "Just as I, Jesus Christ, have fulfilled the mandates of my Father, and I reside in the sphere of His love," the prototype system. See, He demonstrated at work. He's passed it along to us. This is where He bequeaths it to us right here in John 15, verse 10. Remember, that's part of the upper room discourse the evening before He was crucified. Verse 11, "I have taught you these things." Why? "In order that my happiness," gate 8, which He carried to the cross, "in order that my happiness might be in you and that your happiness might be complete." In other words, the winner's gate, you make it to gate 8 just like He did. So it was Jesus Christ who won the strategic victory over Cosmos Diabolicus through His residence in the prototype divine power system. "These things I've communicated to you in order that you might have prosperity. In the cosmos you will have oppression, but take courage, I've overcome the cosmos." And just as the Lord has overcome the cosmos and the prototype, so you as a believer can overcome it through residence in the operational system. It is faith alone and Christ alone which enables us to enter this system the first time, but without consistent function within it, we cannot produce anything but failure, and we cannot serve God. The power gate is the filling of the Spirit, but efficiency within the system is dependent upon your faith in the revealed Word of God. Faith is non-meritorious at salvation. It is non-meritorious after salvation. Some believers enter the system with establishment virtue accumulated while in unbelief. Others enter with little or no establishment virtue and therefore must learn these principles of authority and laws of divine establishment, among other things. Positive volition, therefore, becomes that person's handicap. That means a handicap in a positive sense. No one is excluded. Eventually, they develop establishment virtue. They add doctrinal virtue to it. Faith alone in Christ alone at salvation, therefore, must be parlayed into faith alone and doctrine alone inside the divine power system. In other words, that which wins the initial victory must become the believer's modus operandi in gaining spiritual victories in the invisible war, and that is faith. Faith is the issue. Faith is what makes it all work. Now, the basis of our victory over the cosmos is the subject, the basis of our victory, and we've identified it as faith, and then we're going to see it expanded upon in 1 John 5, verses 5 and 6. Again, we skip the exegesis of verse 5. Here is the corrected translation. Who is the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? None other than he who comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The analysis of this verse will commence on Sunday morning, October the 11th. Have a nice break. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us to continue the advance as we use your word as a light unto our path. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.